Hey, thank you for joining us online today. We are so glad that you've joined us. Every week, people from all over the world are watching with us. So we're glad today that you're here with us as we proclaim God's gospel and God's word. Before we get started today, we want to let you know that this sermon is not meant to replace the local and biblical community that you need to be a part of and the local church that you need to be involved in. This sermon is supplemental to you sitting under the care of a local church pastor and the care of a local church family, because Christianity is not about individual persons. It is about a people. It is about the church. So if you live anywhere in around the Middle Tennessee area, we would love for you to join us at one of our local campuses. If you live outside of that area, we'd love to connect you to a good church. If you'll reach out to us through Facebook, through Twitter, Instagram, if you'll email us, we want to help you find a good, healthy, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that you can connect to, that you can plug into, and you can find life and live sent. So we want to help you do that. We pray that, hope that this sermon and these messages bless you, and you please reach out to us and let us know how we can help.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those out. We're going to be in John chapter 7. We're going to go 37 through 52. And what we're going to do today is we're going to close out this chapter, obviously, and then we're going to take a pause on the book of John. We're going to dive into some different places this summer, and we'll pick up the book of John when the Lord calls us to do that. So right now, let's set up where we're going to be today. As we, in the vein of what we've just celebrated, really, even with Memorial Day coming up, on July the 30th of 1945, the USS Indianapolis Indianapolis, just one, not plural, was sunk by a Japanese torpedo. This 610-foot World War II vessel was split in half and fell into pieces in the ocean. Most say that it sank within about 12 minutes. There were 1,200 men on board. 300 immediately went down with the ship, while the other 900 bobbed in shark-infested waters with their life jackets on. 4 or 5 days passed, and all that remained were 316 people. Another 600 had died, and only 316 remain of survivors. One of those survivors was the chief medical officer, and he explained or recanted the story like this. He said, "Well, the sharks got some of them, but most of them died of thirst. They were exposed to extreme temperatures of 110 degrees on the hot days. And although the chief medical officer said, 'Do not drink the water, don't drink the ocean, it's going to look good, and you're going to think it's going to satisfy your thirst, it will only kill you,' but yet they continued to drink. They lost their mind, became dehydrated, and then they died." It was a catastrophe in human history. Thirst is a powerful thing. Psychologists would break down thirst, the human thirst, into three veins. One of them is just an ordinary thirst, where you are just, man, your throat may be slightly parched, or you're drinking a glass of whatever while you eat a meal. That's just this ordinary thirst. And then there's an intense thirst. The intense thirst is a thirst that intensifies when extreme measures press in, like heat, light, exercise, or might be you driving through the line at Starbucks at 7 a.m. That might be an extreme thirst for you. Got to have this coffee. The third level of thirst is excessive thirst. And this level of thirst is the thirst that will drive you to drink anything. You're so desperate, you will drink anything or else you die. So as the physical body was created for water, most of the portion of our body, I believe 60% of our body is made up of water. We were created for the need of water. We can't function without water. And so it is with the soul. Without Jesus, the soul dies. So today, what we're going to see is Jesus offering this life-giving water, the soul thirst satisfaction. And he's going to do that in the midst of this feast that we've been talking about over and over again. He's going to tell them he's going to quench their physical thirst. So let me read the text The title of the sermon today is Come and Drink. Pretty simple. Let me read the text and then we'll pray and we'll get into the word. This is John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom he believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some had said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let us pray. Lord, as we open up your word, we read the scripture, Father, to proclaim and show our people in our church that it is the most important thing in the service today. It is not my words. It's not my illustrations. It's not my stories. It's not even my explanation. Father, it is just the word of God is from you that has the ability to change hearts, to satisfy the soul's thirst. So, Father, that's what I pray for today. I pray for those that have walked in here today, and they know that something in their life is missing. They don't know what it is. It's elusive. They run to things that give temporary satisfaction to the soul's thirst, but never satisfies for any duration. Broken cisterns and empty wells. Father, I pray today that you would show them that all they have to do is just to come thirsty. Thirsty for you, they would drink ferociously, desperately, and Father, that you would create in us hearts that overflow with rivers of grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's remember context. If you've been with us, you know a little bit, but let me catch you up. In chapter 7, the context of what Jesus is doing here is during a week-long celebration of the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked a lot about that. This feast was a time where the people of God had gathered together to remember of what God did during the 40 years in the wilderness, where the people, because of their own stiff-necked rebellion, it took them 40 years to travel 250 miles. All right, you can either do it God's way or the hard way. But it took them all of that time. But during that time of the wilderness, God provided for his people. He provided food, right? He made it rain heaven bread, manna, and he gave them the bread of life. He talked about that. But he did several other things. And this whole week-long ceremony of the Feast of Booth was full of symbolism, full of things to remember what God had done and to commemorate that time. Feast of Booths, they set up tents or booths and set up during that week to recall what they did back in the wilderness. Well, specifically today, on this last day of the feast, it was especially significant. On the last day of the feast, the priest would be blowing out the shofars. The high priest would take a golden pitcher, a vessel, and go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip it into the water. He would bring it back up, and he would pour out the water over the altar. Why did he do that? What he was doing was he was reminding, they were all celebrating when God provided water in the desert for the Israelites. when he commanded Moses to strike the rock at Meribah, and that out of it would come gushing waters flowing that would thirst, it would give thirst, quenching satisfaction to all of the Israelites who were besieged by thirst. They were dying of thirst. So out of that, the water came. So in that context, when he's pouring out the water, that Jesus stands up in the middle of this prestigious ceremony. They're remembering. The priest would recite the book of Isaiah. Here's what the priest would do during that time. He would say, Isaiah 12:3, he would say, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The priest also would say, he would recite Isaiah 44:3. He would say, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So specifically, he's talking about water, because when you're 40 years in the desert, there's not a lot of water. So a lot of the stories and the miracles revolved around water. And Jesus picks this moment. Also what they're doing there this time, they're looking forward to the Messiah who would come to bring these wells of salvation that Isaiah just spoke of. So they're looking back, but they're also looking forward and say, a Messiah is going to come one day, and he's going to bring a well of salvation that we will drink from forever. And Jesus stands up in the middle of the ceremony, probably hundreds, maybe thousands, very organized, prestigious ceremony. And he says this, verse 37 through 39. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So in verse 37, the posture of Jesus, he literally gets up in the middle of the ceremony. All right, prestigious, well-respected, gets up, and it says he cries out. He stands and he cries out. Literally, the word cry here means yelled out. He is proclaiming the gospel loud, proud of it, right? Declaring truth, while many of his opposers, we know from the previous chapter, were muttering and murmuring about him. Jesus stands and proclaims the gospel. John calls it the great day. Why is it the great day? Because every day the gospel is proclaimed is a great day. So what's significant is this: at this very moment, they're remembering the water. They're remembering when God provided a physical water, removing of thirst to all of their forefathers in Egypt. And Jesus stands up, and what he's doing in this moment, he is saying, "I am the reason for all of this feast that you're doing. I am the rock. I am the water. I am the purpose for the Feast of Booths. It's all about me. Come and drink. I'm the Messiah that Isaiah told you that was coming, that would bring this well of salvation. It's all about me," is what Jesus is proclaiming. This is a huge, dramatic statement, dramatic moment as he's preaching. He's emphatically stating who he is. There are three components that we're going to look at today with this invitation that Jesus gives. It's a gospel invitation, right? That's what it is. And you might be like, here comes again. It's gospel invitation. Isn't this the same thing we do every week? Absolutely it is. It is because John keeps doing it over and over and over again. And we're a church that's going to be faithful to the text. If it's in the text, that's what we're going to preach. And it is the reason, the existence of why Jesus came on the earth, so people would believe upon Jesus. So he's giving this gospel invitation. And there are three components that we're going to look at today. The first one being this. Thirst is the first one. The second one is come and drink. And the third one is not a receptacle, but a river. We're going to come back to these. If you didn't get those right there, we're going to come back to them. So the first is this. The first condition, so to speak, that Jesus lays out is thirst. So just like the body, why God wired our bodies to have a physical thirst for water. And it is when we have this thirst that we know we run to water, and if we don't run to water, we will die, right? So here is what Jesus is talking about. The soul has thirst. The soul was created to live on God, that He would be our soul-satisfying drink. And Jesus is saying this, I will quench your soul's thirst. It's me. And all you have to do is be thirsty. You just got to be thirsty, is all that the Lord is saying in this text. As the body was made to live on water, your soul was made to live on God. So, all men thirst. We all thirst. Like everyone in the room, every creature, living creature, humanity on the face of the earth, thirst. It's born thirsty. But not all of us thirst for God. Why do we thirst? Spiritually, why does our souls thirst? Well, because of sin, sin in the garden, the sin nature, we are void of God from birth. We do not have a thirst for God. We are born with diseased taste buds. We do not thirst for God. We're separated from Him, and we have spiritually diseased taste buds. So what do? Because of sin stain on our diseased taste buds, what we begin to do to satisfy the soul's thirst is we run to what Jeremiah calls broken cisterns and empty wells. We run and we drink from toilets of death instead of the living water that Jesus offers. And we're a culture, we are people that are spoiled with an abundance of beverages to drink from. We drink from relationships. Oh, if I can just get a husband, if I can just get a wife, it will satisfy my soul's thirst. If I can just make this amount of money at my job and reach this status and this promotion, this career, I will satisfy my soul's thirst. If I could just have children, if I could just have some children, they will ultimately satisfy my soul's thirst. Great sex. If I could just have a great sex life, I would have great satisfaction. That will be the thing that fills me up. Broken cistern, empty wells, we'll call them sweet poisons. They taste like honey to the lips, but they eventually kill you. They don't satisfy. Even those good things that I threw in there, they weren't meant to satisfy the soul. They don't supposed to carry the burdens. My wife isn't supposed to carry the burden of satisfying my soul. Your children, they can't carry that burden. Don't put that on your children, please. They will fail you over and over and over again. It is because that thirst was created by God for you to thirst for Him and Him only, and leaves us wandering, 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 looking for all of those ways until He woos us to Him and drinks from this water that Jesus offers. Now, those are some of the broken cisterns and empty wells, but let me tell you, in the Bible Belt, what is the most broken, busted up well that people drink from that think will actually give them life and life eternally? They drink from the broken cistern of morality, church, and religion. People actually make the mistake and confuse church with living water. I can't tell you how many people that I encounter, it breaks my heart, and they tell me the story about Jesus. I like, hey, what about Jesus? Tell me about Jesus, a relationship with Jesus. And then they give me the story of their church history. Well, I grew up in church. Mama, daddy took me to church every day. We didn't miss church, or I didn't go to church much. I mean, it literally just goes right to church. The conversation goes right there. And the thought of that church would actually be the living water. Well, like I said, I grew up. We never missed anything. I went to VBS every year. We went to camp. I made baked beans every Wednesday night. I didn't miss any of those things. I'm SB to the core. That's Southern Baptist for y'all if you didn't know that. I'm to the core. Now, then I got a little funky in college. I kind of drifted away from college a little bit. But now I'm back in church. Got my kids in church. We're learning some things in church. We're at church pretty regularly now. And they literally get living water that Jesus is inviting here. He's not inviting people to church. He's inviting them to drink from the living water, that the only thing that will satisfy our soul's thirst. And when we drink this water, then we are the church, right? Yes, we come and we worship and we sing and praise the one who gave us the living water. But too many people confuse their church attendance, their morality, their straight A's, their yes sirs, their no ma'ams, their behavior of no cussing, no drinking, and they confuse those with living water. And those are like drinking salt water. They will kill you. Even church is not the living water that Jesus is offering. Now, that's one of the most difficult things about doing ministry in the South, where everybody loves Jesus, pretty much. I mean, it's still in the culture. It's having to get people to unchurch themselves so then they can see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But here's what Jesus did. Here's what God did. In our diseased state of our diseased spiritual taste buds, where we do not have a thirst for God, we're running to all the broken, busted up wells. What God does is he does this spiritual surgery on our taste buds. He says, I'm going to give you a taste for me. You don't have it. I'm going to make it in you. And praise be to God that he does that. Who does he do that with? John 6:44 says that he does that with the people that the Father draws to the Son. Those are the people that he gives a renewal of the taste buds so then they will taste and savor God. Everything that Jesus came to do in this text is to show us that he is our soul's drink and he will satisfy us forever. Man, I pray today that God would give us the ability and the taste buds to decipher the difference between sweet poisons and living water. And here's the best part. All you have to bring is your thirst. That's all he requires. Like that's just it. He didn't even thirst. That's all you have to come to Jesus is a thirst for God. That's it. Now, look at Isaiah 55:1. He says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Not going to cost you anything. Tangibly, it costs you your life. Revelation 21:6b, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, isn't it so great that Jesus said, hey, I got this living water. If you just keep digging, if you just keep white knuckling, laboring, shoveling, going to church, doing a lot of good works, listening to better music, if you'll just keep digging, maybe one day you will hit water and you'll hit this life-giving water and it will well up with you. Isn't it great that he never said that? All he said is you just have to come thirsty. Come thirsty, come dying, come empty-handed, and you'll never leave empty-handed again. That's the invitation to come to Jesus. But the challenge is this. The challenge is getting people to understand that they're actually thirsty for God. As I said, we're a part of a culture that believes that we're born with God. We think we actually have a relationship with God. Therefore, why would I be thirsty for God? I believe in him. I believe he exists. And we equate that with thinking we already have a thirst for God. And that's not true. We don't have the thirst. That's what another thing about evangelism in the South is not getting people saved. Getting people saved is easy. Getting them to understand they're dead, that's hard. Getting people redeemed is easy. Getting them to see that they're enslaved is hard. Matthew Henry said this about evangelism. He said the hardest part of evangelism isn't getting people saved. It's getting them to realize they're not. Or, to put it in context of today, the hardest thing is not to satisfy their thirst, but to make them feel thirsty for God. Now listen, when you share the gospel, when I share the gospel, if people aren't thirsty for God, they're not coming. There's nothing you can do. You can't text them enough scripture. You can't use your gift of words of speech, your persistence, your cunning tongue. You can't use anything to create a thirst for God in people. We just said, John 6:44, the only people that are coming to drink, the only people that are going to be thirsty for God are the ones that God draws to the Son. That's it. It's the only one. Let's move to the second piece. It's come and drink. Second component here. Now, when we see this invitation to come and drink, we don't understand the gravity of what he's inviting here, what he's actually saying about coming and drinking. If you remember, they are commemorating the ceremony where they were desperately dying of thirst in the desert, right? That's what the forefathers were. They were dying of physical thirst. When he says, come and drink, there is a desperation, a ferocity of thirsting. You have to know that when Moses struck the rock, they didn't all walk to the rock, right? They're desperately, they're dying of thirst. You know they didn't walk over and be like, man, I'll take a drink of that water. I'm just going to sit down and get a casual sip of this water. It tastes pretty good. No, these are people that are dying of thirst. People that are dying of thirst in the desert, water means life. So you know they were running. They're pushing each other out of the way, probably. They're probably putting their mouth on the rock. I mean, it's just gushing out. And they're drinking with such ferocity and desperation. Why? Because life is found in the water. Now, I'm going to use an illustration that kind of actually, it's kind of weak, but it's the best I can do. When I played basketball in high school and college, my coaches were ruthless. And if you played basketball or any really sport back, you know, 20, 30 years ago, I'm not dating myself that much, but the idea here is just, you know, coaches then got away with a lot more stuff than they can get away with today, right? My coach would put garbage cans in all four corners of the gymnasium for all the pukers who could not contain their whatever. All right, so he's running us, we're doing these suicides and wall sits, and we're just dying of thirst, right? We thought we were literally dying of thirst. And we can't wait until coach blows that water whistle. We're punished. I mean, we got cotton mouth working. We're dry mouthing it. And there wasn't a little cute Gatorade station on the side, a little table like there is today, maybe. A water Dixie cups. And there's not these regulated 15-minute water breaks that Rutherford County puts in today. We didn't have those. You just ran and you prayed for the mercy of your coach to blow that whistle. And when he blew it, there was one water fountain in our school. One. You know what we did not do when we heard that whistle? We didn't casually walk to the water fountain. Somehow we found this new sense of energy in us. Like we thought we were dead, but we're like, okay, let's go. Right? We're sprinting to the water fountain. We're knocking each other down. We're pushing each other out of the way. Water was life. We had to have water at that moment. It was the only thing that would satisfy. We didn't want sweet tea from McDonald's. We didn't want a coffee. We didn't want a Coke. We wanted water. And we're just lapping it up. I mean, with ferocity and desperation, we are drinking this water. And so it is with Jesus. Gone are the days of us thinking that believing and drinking in Jesus is simply an agreement or an acknowledgement of facts. Gone are those days. Drinking, believing in Jesus is lapping him up with ferocity, with desperation. My soul is dead. I don't have life. I'm blind. I'm deaf, and I need this water. That's what believing upon Jesus is. So what would it mean to drink this water? What does soul thirst look like? Like if I'm saying, okay, I get it. You're making the correlation between drinking and believing is drinking because that's what Jesus is doing. What does it mean to drink of Jesus? Well, the first thing is Jesus is not geographically with us today. He won't be at Next Steps with a water cooler. All right? You're not going to walk out of here and everybody just tap on the cup of Jesus. Listen, that would be really easy, right? So what does it mean to drink this water that Jesus is offering? It has to be an act of the heart, right? It has to be an act of the heart. So what does drinking this water absolutely look like? Do you know how when we go visit places that have natural beauty, maybe a wonder of the world, let's say Niagara Falls or Mount Everest or the beach, the ocean, and you're sitting on these things and you see the creation and you just sit there and we use language like, I'm just drinking it in. I'm just soaking it in. I'm just in awe. I'm looking at the beauty of this or that, and I just say, yes, I'm in awe. I'm marveling at what I see. It's true. It's right. I don't doubt what I see. It's worthy, right? And I'm pitifully dwarfed when I stand next to it, right? No one feels boastful when they're standing on Mount Everest, right? You look at that and you're like, oh, you feel so small. Put yourself in the middle of the ocean on a donut ring and see how small you actually feel. We don't marvel at ourselves. We're in awe. We feel pitifully dwarfed in comparison to what we're standing. And just as it is in Jesus, believing, drinking in Jesus is to stand before him, to see him and say yes to all that he is. In awe of him. Marveling at him. He's true. He's worthy of all. And I am pitifully dwarfed when I stand in comparison to Jesus. That is what drinking and believing in Jesus looks like. Gone are the days where all you have to do is pray this prayer and agree with the facts that Jesus came, he died, crucified on the cross and died. Gone are those days. Although that is true, the believing piece is what is radically different than a repetitious prayer. Drinking is believing. Let's move on to the third piece. And this is applicable, obviously, to the believer. Not a receptacle, but a river. Not a receptacle, but a river. In verse 38, he says, whoever drinks and believes this water, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. If you remember back in John 6:35, when Jesus was saying, come to me and drink and you'll always be satisfied. He's using the analogy then that we're almost like this cup. And Jesus will fill our cup and he will satisfy our cup. We won't want anything else. And he's the satisfying thing to us. Well, now in this text, Jesus is not only promising that we'll be satisfied, but we will be satisfying to other people. We will be rivers, not receptacles of this living water. We won't be receivers of the water to covet for ourselves, to fill our own cups and stop at the brim, that we would be people that were overflowing, gushing rivers of grace on all the people around us. And this is very important because today there are Christians that are more like a pond than a river. Stagnant, collecting scum and nothing flows out of it at all. If you'll just fill my pond, if you'll just fill me up, I'm all good. Overflowing to other people, I don't really care about that. Can you just fill me up? Can you just get me to heaven? Then I'm good. And they look at Jesus, they look at Christianity as this consumeristic thing that they get to fill their own cup. I come to church to feed me. Give me a sermon. Give me a word. Give me coffee. Give me childcare for my children for an hour and a half. Can you just give me some peace? Don't serve. Don't tithe. Don't give. Ponds. Receptacles and not rivers of grace. Now, some are life-giving rivers, and you are serving, and you are actively part of giving and tithing, and you're sharing the gospel with other people. You're serving here, you're leading the next generation, you're life-giving, you're overflowing waters. Some need some spiritual Drano to unclog their ponds. Are you a life-giving river or are you a clogged-up pond? It's a difficult question to ask. Are you consuming Christianity to fill your own cup? Or are you turning around and overflowing onto other people? Well, how do you overflow on other people? Well, first thing you do, as the direction of our church we're going, we want that to overflow onto our families through family worship. Sit at your home and not just consume a sermon on Sunday and just the word yourself, but you go home and you let it overflow onto your children, your spouses, your family members. You're overflowing these waters to other believers, right? Not just possessing and keeping for your own family, but overflowing to your church people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're serving them on Sundays, on Wednesdays, and other capacities in the church. And then we know that ultimately this drinking of living water and to overflow is so that we would reach a barren and deserted world who's just dying of thirst. There's people out there all day that are dying of their soul thirst, and we would be this living water. That we would be channels of the living water that the Holy Spirit would work through to pour out on those people. Are you a clogged up pond or are you a rushing river? Let's move on to the response of the people, 40 through 52. This is in response to what the gospel he's just shared. He's just dropped it out there, and here's what we have, different kind of people, 40 through 52. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know that the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Verse 43 says there was a lot of division in the crowd. There was a lot of opposition, a lot of different people that had views on who Jesus was. The division was thick. The division on the view of Jesus is as thick today as it was on that day in Jerusalem. The division over Jesus is thick at your schools, at your work, at the ball fields, the parks, your circles, the health club, wherever you go in your life, the division over who Jesus is as thick today as it was then. You might say, "Well, what? I thought Jesus came to bring peace on earth." And he did, in the most important and significant way, peace between man and God. Peace, or possible peace, with other people of God, but never to bring peace on earth with all people. So we have controversy. We have people dividing over who Jesus is then and also today. We have three different groups of people that we see in this text. The first one, these are not typical of every single response. The first group of people are the ones who run to the source and drink. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. They run with ferocity. They run to drink. They believe in this drink. They believe that Jesus is, in fact, God. And we know that the only reason they came was because the Father drew them. These are always the few. Matthew says it's always the few. The gate is narrow. It's not wide. There's not a wide path going to heaven. It's very, very narrow. And it's far more narrow than we could ever possibly imagine. The remnant. Don't be confused when people reject Jesus and they don't want this living water. It sounds crazy. It's like, why wouldn't you want this water? It gives you life. It gives you eternal life with God. Who doesn't want that, right? People, not all people want this water. Actually, very, very few want this water. The second group of people are the skeptics. These are the people who will always reject Jesus and they'll always find excuses to not believe in Jesus. Always. Now, in this specific text, these skeptics are saying, hey, I thought the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. This Jesus, he's from Galilee. Nothing comes good from Galilee. Those are backwoods people in Galilee. The Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Well, the problem was they didn't do their homework. They didn't do their research because Jesus was, in fact, born in Bethlehem. He was a descendant of David. But that would mess up their good story. That would require them to do a little bit of research. And they were more interested in proving their own issues than actually finding out the truth. And that is the same issue today when people reject Jesus. They will always look for excuses to not believe. Not because they want to know the truth, but because they want to support their own decisions. They'll say things like, what about dinosaurs? They don't support that. What the heck about the dinosaurs? They'll come up with crazy things. Where's Jesus' body now? He wasn't born a virgin. The Bible doesn't really say homosexuality is wrong. They have all these people that have all these facts and actually opinions about the Bible, and they've never actually read it before. But they'll always look for reasons to not believe. And then the third group of people that we see in this text are the people that they're wrestling. They haven't really drank the water yet, but they seem to be getting thirsty on who this Jesus is. The first one of the arresting officers. They come back. They were charged with executing the arrest warrant for Jesus. They come back and the Pharisees say, why didn't you arrest him? And they're like, no one talks like this man. Like, you should have heard him. He talks like God. I don't know what's going on, but it just didn't seem right to arrest him and to beat him and strap him up. It just didn't seem right. This man spoke like no other. So there's a seemingly increasing thirst among these people. Nicodemus was also one of them. We saw Nicodemus back in John 3:15, who came to Jesus by night. Kind of thirsty. What does it take to have eternal life, Jesus? And he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus walked away. In fact, he walked away for 2 years not drinking the water of Jesus. But Nicodemus, in his wrestling, eventually did drink from the well of Jesus. We know that he was present at the burial of Jesus. He disassociated himself with the Pharisees, and he cared for Jesus. There's three different kinds of people that respond here. As we close out, let me just kind of recap what's kind of going on here. This invitation that Jesus offers is just thirsty people, thirsty for God. The only requirement you have to have is a thirst for God, not a spiritual resume, not works, not deeds. All your shame and guilt and all the old sin that you've carried around with you forever, it doesn't disqualify you from drinking this water. Nothing does. You can lay all of it down. Come empty-handed and come with thirst, come dying. That's all you have to do. We drink from other waters. We drift on our own, which is the case of everybody in this room, even if you're a believer or not. At one time, you drank from all these broken wells, these broken, empty cisterns. We drank from all of those things, but God in his good graces pursued us, overcame every bad decision, every fault we ever did, sought us out, bought us, did a spiritual surgery on our taste buds, and gave us a thirst for him. Praise be to God that he did that. Today, if you have never drank from this well that Jesus is, I pray today, if you have any desire or thirst for Jesus that's welling up in you right now, and I pray that you don't fight that, that God kindles that flame that's in you. You wouldn't walk away, go back to work, and just kind of say, oh, I felt really bad today. Yeah. And I pray that you would lean into that. You maybe get up in just a minute when we sing and worship. Come out and talk to us. If you're questioning, if you maybe drank from the wrong well. And for those that have tasted and seen that this water is so good and that is satisfactory to the soul, are you a pond or are you a river? Are you someone that's soaking up this living water for yourself? Or are you thinking about how you can pour it out on other people? Let me pray for us. Father, we have sinned against you. We were made for a thirst for you and you only. And we have sought other places to drink from. Simple beverages in our life that don't satisfy. Some good, some not so good, but all empty, all dysfunctional, leaving us in the same position. And Father, thank you for sending your Son who would be our soul's drink, not leaving us with that thirst in us, providing a way that our souls could drink from. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. For when we drink and we believe, every single sin that we've ever committed has been washed away and will never be thrown up in our face again. Thank you for rivers of this water, and not just filling us up, but God, a river flowing up in us that we would pour out on other people in our life. Thank you for your grace. Father, move people today. Give them taste buds to taste you. And they would come and drink. In Jesus' precious name, amen.